All right, 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Let us pray. Our Lord and God, blessed you are. You are blessed, the eternal God, in times past and in today. Your word that we've just read in the whole of the scripture gives us comfort and it gives us hope. Your promises that we obtain by faith give us life. And we are slandered and derided even by our enemies. And so we ask, O Lord, that you would remember your word to us, your people, that you would give us hope, that you would come to us in strength, that we would trust in you. Let us not turn away from you, but remember your name and keep your word. Bless us with your spirit, with ears to hear. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. The work of the session, the elders and the minister in this case, is to shepherd you. The metaphor of a shepherd and sheep in terms of God and his people, or the God's rulers or his governors, runs deep in the Old Testament. So it's not a new concept in the New Testament. It runs deep. Probably everyone can see it best observed in Psalm 23, where the Lord is our shepherd. But we probably see it even better, if you will, acted out by David, King David in 1 and 2 Samuel, where he initially is a real shepherd in the sense that he tends actual sheep and then is called to be a shepherd of God's people as the king. We see that among the many things that a shepherd has to do is that he is to protect his sheep from harm. David makes this really explicit when in the chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, he says to Saul, who's preparing to, put his armor on him, and it doesn't work and doesn't fit. As a shepherd, I've had to go out and, a bear came along and a lion came along and they snatched the sheep, and I went out there and, with my bare hands, with my rod, with the sling and the stone, I dispatched the bear and the lion. Goliath should be no problem. He was protecting his sheep, recovering those that were about to be devoured. Well, he did that actually, metaphorically. That is part of what shepherds do. We protect the sheep. And so for those who care for the sheep, that is elders and ministers particularly here, we are under shepherds serving the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who takes on the fulfillment of the type that David has. The Lord Jesus tells us in John 10 that he is the good shepherd of the sheep. And as we've said before, shepherding ministry involves four parts. We want to know you. We want to feed you. We want to lead you. And we want to protect you. And it is this fourth aim that we're thinking about here this morning. And dare I say, it is the absolute hardest of the four to do. In terms of preparing and teaching and preaching, maybe it is the fact that I have some natural gift. At least hopefully you think that. That's relatively easy for me to do. Knowing you, it's a small group, so it's not terribly hard to interact with you all and get to know you a little bit. And it's good to do. I like that. And leading, that can be challenging at times. But when you're doing it from the pulpit, it's a little bit easier. But protecting you, I would say, is simply the hardest of those four things to do. And I'm going to say it's hardest for a couple of reasons, one of which is endemic to the sheep. And we'll get to that towards the end, but it is endemic to the sheep. that makes it hard to protect you. But Psalm 23 informs you a bit of this actual protection. The psalmist writes that the rod and the staff of the Lord brings you comfort. I know at times folks have said that these are used against the sheep to discipline and such. That's not the way the psalmist expresses it. I would find little comfort in the fact that my dad had a paddle, you know, attached to the wall going, take great comfort in the fact that I'm about to, you know, spank your hide, you know, something like that. And that'd be silly. There's no comfort in that. But there is comfort in the fact that that rod and that staff would be used against your enemies. The predators that come to devour you. There's great comfort in the fact that you and me as a helpless sheep who cannot protect themselves would have the great shepherd protect us and do it on our behalf. And so that's my aim today. My aim today, it is modest because we're going to continue this, Lord willing, next week. But my aim is modest, and it is to warn you about and to arm you against false teachers, predators. So to warn and to arm. We're going to do this only in two parts. It's a relatively short passage. We're going to talk a little bit about the background today. Why is now John bringing this up? We're going to talk about the background of false teachers. And then we're going to move a little bit more into the actual text itself and talk about three aspects to the warning that is given. So there are three aspects to the warning. That'll be the second point. The first point is this, that in the background to this letter as a whole have been false teachers. That is what John is writing about. I'm going to, from time to time, call them predators. They seek to devour you. This is what we're told by Peter. They like a lion seeking to devour you. This is what it is. And so we need to see the false teachers for what they are. They are predators. And they like sheep for breakfast, for lunch, for dinner, and they make tasty snacks as well. Right? Now I myself, you know, in a weird way, I like lamb, so it's very tasty. I understand that act of predation that a predator would have against the sheep. But I'm here to warn you against those predators. So all throughout this letter, and we said at the beginning that one of the purposes that John is writing is to think about, warn against, and arm against the false teachers that had been among them. And it is only at this place in the letter where that becomes evident. So it was there in the background, now it's evident, and now he is warning against antichrists. Antichrist is what he calls them. Basically, these are people who oppose Christ or deny, as we'll see in a moment or down the road, that Jesus is the Christ. They were in the church, but now they've departed from the church. We're told that in our passage. They were there, now they departed. But they desired to deceive the church. John will say that later in this same passage. And so this has been the background to this whole letter. All that has been written so far has been to refute the false teachers and to arm the congregation against them so that they can identify false teachers and, if you will, stand against them. It has been then to teach the truth. And I mentioned this all the way at the first sermon that John himself does not spend a lot of time telling us what the false teaching was. In fact, he tells us very little about it. There's been loads of speculation as to what it is. But he doesn't dwell on that. It is not for, our lingering, lusting eyes to just simply look at the falsehood. And that's what we like to do. I mean, I'll just be honest with you. There's folks I know, maybe not you here, but you love to read the false because it just appeals to you. You know, you salivate over it. John doesn't do that. I'm not saying you should never know it. I'm just pointing out that we have an attraction to it that he doesn't feed because he wants to give you truth. So that you can be armed and stand against. But now he brings a warning finally. After a chapter and a half of giving us truth, now he gives a warning. Now I'm going to say this. Predators, and this is the other thing that we'll bring into the passage, and that is I bring it in that thinking about these antichrists and what the whole of the New Testament says about them. False Christs or antichrists, besides being predators, also are best seen as those who are disguised as sheep. So they come falsely. So later in this passage, we're going to be told that antichrists are those who deny that Jesus is the Christ. Now, If you walk into this church and we sit down with you and we have a membership interview and we say to you, what do you believe? And you say, well, I definitely don't believe that Jesus is the Christ. You're not going to, you're done. You can sit, you can listen, but you're not going to be a member. You're certainly not going to have any ability to teach and, anything like that. But that's not what it is. And we need to make sure, and this is why I want to bring this out, that there's a disguise to the sheep that makes, and this is where I'm going to build towards that some of the reason that predators get in is because of the sheep, that they come disguised as sheep. Now, earlier this summer, we actually had a very good four-part class on Christology. Now, hopefully, for those of you who heard it, you remember a couple of things. One thing that you would have heard is that oftentimes the errors that were posed, that we call errors or heresies now, were often, but not always, reactions to other heresies. So one guy is saying that Jesus is only divine and is not human, and somebody pulls it to the other side, and he's human and he only takes on divine nature at some point. He's adopted as the Son of God or something like that. And you get this pendulum swing. But in that, we learned a second thing, that there's a lot of truth in the error. Because nobody was denying outrightly that Jesus didn't exist or that he didn't save. But what they were denying were certain aspects of his person or certain aspects of the work. And in the denial of that, they were denying that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus as the Christ is a whole package, a whole person, right? He in fact, we're going to see this in a moment, that this is what John has been telling us. So Eutychus, for example, he thought that the divine nature overwhelmed the human nature. So he did not hold that that Jesus the Christ was the second person of the Trinity who took on flesh, and that he had a true human nature and a true divine nature in one person. Something like that. Or the Docetists believed that Jesus only seemed to have a human nature. When we look at that and we look at error and we kind of say, well, how can these people believe that? Well, as people who live 2,000 years or so removed from the time when the Lord Jesus Christ was walking the earth, and that we've never grappled with his physical human nature, his body, and they were really close to it, it's not hard to see how you can believe something like this. I mean, we should at least give the benefit of the doubt that what they're postulating is not, worship the devil. It's actually, I'm going to tweak what we believe about Jesus, but tweak it in a way that's erroneous, if not heretical. All right. So we need to, and when I say give the benefit of the doubt, what I mean is that we need to understand that these people here were deceived, and that you and I can also be deceived. Hence, they come in like sheep, but are actually predators. And so many of these folks in the early church sought to refute and correct heresy by being heretical. Thankfully, we worked it out in such a way that we can recognize the truth from the error, and we do. But this is what John has been doing. He has given to us from chapter 1, verse 1, a couple of things. One, he begins with the Christological opening. Right. He opens with kind of like he does with the gospel, with his gospel, in telling us something about Jesus. And he tells us a couple of things there in those opening verses, where we look at it as the prologue to the beginning of the letter. John begins in the first verse refuting error. He tells us that this one that he's speaking of, who was from the beginning, is divine, because he was with the Father, but he was also manifest, so he took on human nature. Right out of the gate, he tells us the person of Jesus Christ in a great Christological form, in a way that is true and orthodox. So he wants the congregation, he wants you and me to hear and know that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity who took on flesh. He was made manifest. He didn't assume a body. It wasn't like he pretended to have a body. He had a real body. And he was truly divine. And not only that, but this truly human, truly divine, this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to save. In fact, that's what John says in the opening, that in him, the proclamation that we make is for proper fellowship with God. That proper fellowship understands the fellowship or the relationship that you and I have with God the Father. And so he's telling us something in a non-Pauline way that describes what we would call our reception of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, so having faith in him and resting in him. Here he's going to use the word abide or remain, to have fellowship. And so we have fellowship with the Father and the Son. Now, we can look at that as old hat, but John is saying this is so important that I'm going to start with it, because where you're going to go astray is because someone's going to deny this. And it's going to be in a way that is going to be tiny and subtle and sounds right, but is wrong. Right? So that's what he's doing. But then he gives us these three tests, and we've gone through the three tests. He gives us the belief test and the obedience test and the love and heart test. Now, he lays out these three tests to distinguish between the true professors versus the false professors. We know there are false professors, that is, professors of faith. We know because he tells us at least the false teachers were among us, but were not of us, and they departed from us. So he's making clear that there are true and false professors of faith. But the tests, as we said, work in combination. It's all three, not one. So it's not like you only have belief but don't have to obey or don't have to love. It's that you believe and you obey and you love. It's all of them together. And as we assess our understanding, we understand that we believe, and from that belief or from the true heart that we have, we then obey. All right, so it's a combination of all three. And so the three tests up to this point were, do you believe that Jesus Christ propitiates the wrath of God for your sin? Does he take God's wrath away so that you can have fellowship with God? That was his belief test. And he says, so if you have sin, you confess your sin because he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. Do you obey? It flows immediately, we're told, from the reception of the Lord Jesus Christ. It signifies your true fellowship with him. Do you obey the commandments? See, the New Testament never anywhere tells us that we are not to obey. I'm just going to continue to point that out. This is for those of you who were in Sunday school, my over-the-top reaction is you don't read closely, if that's your reaction. You obey. This is the fruit and evidence of your new life in Christ. And it comes, we're told, from a heart that is now with new affections, a heart that loves. It's a cleansed heart, a living heart that Christ has given to us. So all of this has built up to say the false teachers and those who maybe followed them, false professors of faith, did not have true belief, proper obedience, or a cleansed heart. See, all of it in the background is the application towards the idea that he is giving the truth, but he's refuting the error by giving the truth. And he is saying, this is how we know who are the Lord's. In fact, that's what he does. He affirms their faith. He doesn't leave them in limbo as to say, well, are you really a Christian? No, he actually says, you are believers. In fact, that was the point of what I wanted to make in the last couple of weeks, that you as professors of faith, we believe that you do this, that we treat you as Christians. And so, you know, we will chasten you if you go astray. We will correct you if you go astray. That's endemic to what it means to be a child of God. But if you go astray, we don't say that you're not a believer. That wouldn't be a good way to approach this. And so he says, you all have your sins forgiven. You know the Father. You know the Son. You have true fellowship. So he's affirming their faith. So that all this can set it up for this. That true faith sets you up then for two very serious warnings. The first one we talked about last week, which is to not love the world or the things in the world. And the second serious warning comes here. Beware of antichrists who come into the church. They are subtle and they disguise themselves as sheep. So they look like sheep, they smell like sheep, they act like sheep, they are predators. And so he gives a warning. Beware of the antichrists. And they are more often worldly and produce better worldly results. So they're subtle because they disguise themselves. And they're usually rhetorically better and produce better, I would say, worldly results. That brings us to then the second part of this and getting into the actual text itself. I wanted to get the force of these first chapter and a half to bring us to the place where this warning comes not out of nowhere, but as the result of what he has been giving us all along. And that the Christological part, the test part, and the affirmation of faith part, all of these are important so that when he gives the warning, he's giving the warning to those who are, you know, in his view, have truly professed faith. And so he's saying to fellow believers as their pastor, beware. Beware. And so as their shepherd, he wants to protect the sheep. So he's gotten out his staff. We have a shepherd's crook somewhere in there. I was thinking of bringing it up here as an object lesson, just, you know, smacking on the ground. But I figured you all would be not amenable to object lessons. Nonetheless, he takes his object lesson and he takes his staff and says, beware. And that's the second point. Three aspects then to this warning not to be deceived by Antichrist. So the first thing he does, just to point this out, he holds up the true Christ. The one who is truly God and truly man. The one in whom the work of the cross, particularly as he points to it, but his whole life and death and resurrection, is the one in whom salvation is found. That's the one in whom that you have professed. And if it isn't, today's the day of salvation. It is in him that salvation is found alone. So in holding up Christ, he now says, beware of antichrists. But you know the true Christ. Now you can identify the false Christ. And he gives you three aspects, three implications to this. The first implication is the eschatological aspect, meaning this. I want you to know and understand the times in which you live. He says that you're living in the last hour. We read earlier in our greeting that there was this movement of the elect exiles of the dispersion. It's perspective. The last hour that phrase is only used here in the New Testament. We get similar phrasing in last days, last times. Those phrases are used. Probably it's the same thing. Hour, days, time. And often, but not always, often the phrase can be used to mark out the time between Christ's ascension and his return. Sometimes it's used for that very last moment just prior to Christ's return. I think here he's pointing out that you're living within the times of Christ's his ascension and his return. You're living in the last hour. In other words, the last hour is, or the last days are, that the only redemptive thing left to happen is the return of Christ to judge the living and the dead, to take with him those who are his, you know, to separate the sheep and the goats, all that. It's all the same thing, that his return is the only thing left. We're not looking for anything else but the skies to break open. So we're not looking or anticipating anything else except Christ's return. That's the last hour. In God's timetable of redemption, we have 1 minute till midnight. And that's the return of Christ. So live like that. In anticipation that Christ is actually coming back, do not be deceived by false teachers. In fact, John seems to think that this is pretty standard teaching. You have heard. Which, in our denomination and in Presbyterian denominations, generally speaking, except for maybe one view of the end times, we generally say that you can hold to, you know, a multiplicity of views. Interesting, this week I was reading in the Ordained Servants on our denomination's website some stuff that had been written last year. And the long and the short of it is that there was a man who is now deceased that wrote a lot about the end. And one of the things that he remarked, and he did this in 1976 maybe, that he thought that given the implications of any and all views of the end times, that our denomination should be more suspect of views, of a laxity of views. The older I get, the more I actually believe that. Because there are implications to views, and the implication to this view is don't look to anything else except the return of Christ and live accordingly. Don't be deceived by false Christ. So in the present, then, in the church, there are and will be antichrists. So a person claiming to be Christ or a person in opposition to, in Jesus' own words, he calls them false Christs. So they come as him, as Christ, but they are not true Christ. They don't come in as a person and in the work that the true Christ does. You're not to believe them, even if they make claims or perform signs. The second aspect is a church aspect, an ecclesiological aspect. That you are to recognize the deceivers for who they are. They were among us, but then they departed from us. They were once part of the local church, but they seceded from it. They left it. So this leaving indicates that they were never truly members of what we would call the invisible church. In fact, I want us to see the connection. That the scriptures as a whole and how we believe is that there is the true church is the invisible church, the elect. God knows them. And then we recognize that that invisible church has then manifest itself visibly, that it's believers and their children. But it's a mixed bag. It always has been a mixed bag, all the way into the Old Testament, all the way through the New Testament, and that it will not be a not mixed bag until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. But the connection is this, that they were connected to the true church, to the visible church, but they were false professors of faith, and thus were never really part of the invisible church. We see that all throughout the scriptures, that you could be a member of the visible church and not be a true professor of faith. Esau was circumcised. Ishmael was circumcised. These were members of the visible church that were not believers. They were not part of the invisible church. Judas did signs and wonders in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not to scare you, by the way. It's just to point out that the Bible handles this in the same way from the fall forward. That's how it handles it. And so this should come as no surprise to any of us. But this is where, for those who particularly are the elders, and for me, but for all of you, you are to know and understand your doctrine. To heed and hear what it is that we teach. The reason being that it is easy for someone to slip in and deceive you. You may not be easily deceived. My point is that it's easy for someone to get in. This is apparently something that has happened. And so we need to recognize the church aspect of this and be on guard. And for this session, we need to be on guard as well for those false teachings that come into the church. And then the third one is the charismatic aspect. Remember that you have an anointing. The anointing which the readers have from the Holy One, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, is the reference to the endowment of the Spirit that they have. Actually, what it does is it confirms to us Jeremiah 31:34 that in the new covenant that we would have such that the law is written on our hearts, that we would no longer teach one another, know your neighbor. This is what Jesus reminds his disciples in John, 16, that they would have a paraclete who would remind them of all things. Now John reminds his church, you have the same paraclete, and he confirms in you the truth. That's what he's getting at, the confirmation of the truth. So because of the Spirit at work in you and me, the believer knows all things. That is, all things pertaining to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they do not need false teachers to come along and teach them things contrary. So they know all things pertaining to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't make a profession of faith, not a true profession of faith, without telling us who the Lord Jesus Christ is. So if you're telling us something askew, we will say to you no. Not because you're a false teacher, but just maybe you don't understand it yet. But you can't make a profession of faith without telling us who the Lord Jesus Christ is. But here what we have is the idea that you have been taught. You have the Spirit. Now he assumes that you are a believer. The Spirit is in you and confirms to you what you've been taught, the truth of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. John does not infer a minute, and he says this, think that the congregation is ignorant of the truth. Rather, what he does is he writes to affirm that they do know it. And that to the degree that the Spirit bears witness with that truth to us to confirm it, we can, if you will, trust that when we hear false teachers telling us something that is different. That what they're saying is false and what we already know and believe is true. The false teachers were apparently spreading lies about the person of Christ and probably his work as well. So I'm going to bring this to a conclusion because since we want to put out there the warning, we're going to develop this, Lord willing, more. But there is a popularity today even of predators. For some believers, you know little and care even less for doctrine. Now, I would say that's probably not the lot of you. That's most of you are probably fine there. But as a general rule, I've seen that to be the case. Well, I don't need to read or study. I don't need to listen. I don't need to come to Bible studies. You know, and where you're being taught. Well, at the very least, we could say there's a warning to be given to you that you are in danger of deception. Because apparently you will be willing to believe anything at that point. So you have to be careful about that. Sometimes you're led astray because predators give you perceived results that are worldly, that are not godly. But because we like the worldly results, we follow. And sometimes Christians just have ears that want to be tickled. And we give in to the tickling of the ears. And we are led astray. And so I know sometimes that you don't like if I say, well, person X is outside of orthodoxy. That teaching is wrong. I know, because I've said it and I've heard it. I've heard the lash, the backlash. But I just will be honest with you as a pastor to you all. That is not the bulk of you, by the way. But I will stand strong on the orthodoxy. It is not anything that I will ever be ashamed of. It is not anything that I will ever downplay. And I mean that. And I mean that in all ways, from the pulpit to everything that we do in Sunday school to any Bible studies that we have, everywhere. I have taken a vow to protect you. So to the best of my ability, I will keep out of this place, and Lord willing, with the help of the elders, and with the help of you all as ones who know your doctrine, that which is not true. And I will take these slings and arrows that come my way when I say person X is unorthodox and provide evidence. And I will just take it. But I want you to know that I'm here to protect you. And whether you like it or not, so as a good parent, I will say to you, it's for your own good. Right? Parents like to say that. Children don't often like to hear that. And so I want you to heed the warning that there are fierce predators on the loose. They're out to devour you. Their best tactic is to disguise themselves as sheep to lead you astray so that they may devour you. But I want you to take comfort that the Lord Jesus Christ, through me and the elders, exercised the use of the rod and the staff to protect you from those predators. And we will. We will help you to identify them, and we will fight against them. My aim today has been to do that, to just simply warn you, and then to give you a little bit of armament against those false teachers. Lord willing, we'll pick this up again next week, where we'll get the rest of what he has to say about these antichrists. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I do give you thanks for your word to us, as challenging as it can be sometimes. As hard as it can be, as deep as it can be, as we saw here in just a few verses, that so much is given to us. I pray for everyone here that we have professed faith and we have the Spirit living in us, that you would bear witness with us. The truth that is the gospel, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we cling to you. And in clinging to you, may we walk circumspectly, not wanting our ears tickled. But as exiles, living in dispersion, looking for the day when you will bring us home to heaven, our heavenly home, a new heaven and a new earth. We look forward to that day and say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. We're going to prepare to come to the table. To do that, we're going to stand and sing number 407. That is, Let Our Choir New Anthems Raise. Let us stand and sing together.